Before I forget, this is a very, very important Sunday, so let me encourage you really to be here Sunday. A couple of big things happening, both in the morning service and in the evening service. In the morning service, we'll be doing a combined life group. The combined life groups will take place in the sanctuary, so that'll be right after the 8 o'clock service. Somebody asked, are we still having 8 o'clock? Yes, so the services stay the same. Life group is a different factor on Sunday, but adult life groups will be combined in the sanctuary on Sunday. And our elders task force is the title they were given by our deacons. It's a subset of deacons chosen by our deacons who've been working on presentation for elders. Those are the folks that you've seen in your classroom, in your life groups, and people that have been discussing this for the last year or so. They're going to be giving a definitive presentation to the congregation to take action on, and that'll take place on Sunday during the life group time. And that'll be buffered on either side by the message I'll be giving on a biblical case for elders. Shepherd my people, what does the Bible say about elders? And so that happens in the morning service. Then in the evening service, we hope you will come back for our fall discipleship banquet. You may remember last year in our discipleship banquet was when we launched our Life on Life theme and had over 500 people commit to disciple-making relationships. A number of those folks are still doing that, which is great. Some are not. We're going to re-encourage them. We're going to re-motivate them and get them started. But what is the next phase of that? What's the natural continuation of that? The natural continuation of that is discovering how God wants you to love the people that He's placed in your life. And the big discipleship question is this: how am I doing at loving the people God has placed in my life? Loving them with the gospel, loving them with Christian witness, loving them with Christian example, loving them with Christian ministry service. And so our theme going forward will be my mission field. What is your mission field? Where has God placed you? And so I really hope you'll be here for that as you hear about it, as we talk about it, as you're encouraged, as you see the discipleship theme unfold, setting the agenda for us as a congregation for 2018. So that'll take place Sunday night, and that will be here. So we'll have a meal first, and then the presentation afterwards. Hope you'll be here Sunday night for that. Well, let's pray, and we'll jump into tonight's study. Father, we love you because you loved us, and Father, I pray that our love for you would grow hotter and hotter, and that this love would not just be a thing that we feel, would not just be a response that we give during good times, or not just be a song that we sing, but Father, would be the whole life that we live, that it would be pleasing to you, that Father, our life would show that you are first, that you are greatest, that you are most to us, and that we love you more than anything. Father, grow us our understanding of you and your word, and our ability to communicate it to others, our ability to apply it to our own lives, and Lord, our ability just to live it out. So Lord, strengthen us, firm us up in you so that we trust you in all things. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word and pray that you make it come to life for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're on the ongoing theme here of what God has done for us in Christ here in the second half of our Doctrine and Matters series. And most of the ones so far are themes that we've been seeing in the book of Romans. So we'll have some reference points tonight from the book of Romans. And I'll go ahead and prelude what we're going to talk about next week. Next week, we're going to talk about perseverance. What does the Bible say about perseverance? And what does it warn us about regarding perseverance? What does it promise regarding perseverance? And what is the real and true teaching of our security in Christ? How and why? And what does it mean to persevere? And why is that so significant? That'll be our theme next week. The reason I've preview that now is because what we're going to talk about tonight is a necessary prelude to perseverance, and that's sanctification. So we're going to look at sanctification, maybe learn something new or see it a little bit differently tonight, maybe a little different nuance to the idea. But I want to start with a quote. It's a great little book. If you've got somebody who's talking to you about, you know, I'm just trying to figure out what God wants me to do with my life. I'm not sure what God's will is for my life. I'm trying to make some decisions, and I just need some guidance. Is there anything you'd recommend to me? There's a great little book, and when I say little, I mean little. It's about this big, and it's fairly thin, and it's called Just Do Something. And the idea is discovering God's will for your life. So often, we're hampered, we're handicapped, trying to discover, like it's some sort of mystical formula, what God wants for us. Well, Kevin DeYoung answers the big premise of the book in this: the will of God for your life is pretty straightforward. Be holy like Jesus by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. And everything else follows that. If you're doing those things, if you're committed to doing those things, everything else will follow. And really everything else is, if I say secondary, the second to the first is a great distance. That's the first. And whatever else you do with your life, God's going to be pleased with as long as you're doing those things. Let's talk about sanctification tonight. I'm giving you a definition that's a little different for sanctification than you may have heard or read before. In fact, if this were a small group, I probably would have already challenged you or asked you, what is your definition? When you hear the word sanctification, what does that mean to you? But let me give you a statement that is from the book, The Christian Faith by Michael Horton. Michael Horton's book, The Christian Faith, is not a small book. It's a book about that thick and about this big. And in it, he says this about sanctification. Called into union with Christ by the Spirit through the gospel, believers are adopted into God's family as joint heirs with Christ and renewed according to the image of their elder brother. Well, that's a great statement about what salvation looks like. Here's what God does for us. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Word and the love of God for us, the mercies of God towards us, He calls us to be in Christ. That's a great statement about what salvation is. Ephesians is the book that most often uses that phrase. We're in Christ. And when He does this, is calling us into His family, when we become adopted, we are sanctified. And at the same time, being saved calls us to be sanctified. Now, if that sounds confusing at first, I hope I'll make it clear in just a moment. When we think of sanctification, most often we've probably been taught or heard that sanctification is that process we begin after we are saved in order to become more and more like Christ, that process of Christ-likeness developing in us. But sanctification, as you start to study the word itself and its appearances in Scripture, you might find yourself a little bit confused by that definition. Because sanctification is a both and. It's a already, but it's a not yet. And there's a sort of a tension in Scripture in that. In other words, we are sanctified already, but we are not yet sanctified. And I hope that's going to be clear in just a moment. I'll try to make it so. I'll give you a couple of quotes from some ancients, some heavyweights in church history. Charles Spurgeon, My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, He is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what He has done, and in what He is now doing for me. Hallelujah. That's an awesome statement of God's mercy and grace. And that's a way of saying we are already sanctified in Christ. Our hope is not in what we have done, what we are doing, or what we will do. Our hope is always in the work of Christ, past tense, present, future. And yet sanctification is more than just what Christ has done for us and the position we have in Christ. John Owen. And John Owen's a little more ancient than Spurgeon. Owen is one of the great Puritan pastors. And John Owen said this, "Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. He who doth not kill sin in this way, takes no steps toward his journey's end. He who finds not opposition from it, and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification, is at peace with it, not dying to it." Owen is the one who famously coined this phrase, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And that's the idea of mortification. So again, here's what sanctification looks like. Sanctification is not just what Christ has done for you. It's not just the position that you have in God because of Christ. It is the work that God is calling you to do as a believer with all that you are, with all of your might, to be stomping on the guts of all the temptation and sin and lust in your life. To be actively mortifying is the word, the old word, to be killing the sin in your life. So it's a both and. So let me define that. When we think of sanctification, I want you to think about it in two avenues or two veins, okay? The first we'll call definitive sanctification. Definitive. If you're in Christ right now, we know what the Bible says. As we look at the progression of salvation, the order of salvation in Romans chapter 8, that God has done this and He's done this, and now because of that, we are also sanctified. Those He justifies, He also sanctifies. If we back up a little bit and we think of what justification is. Justification is the legal standing you have before God because of the righteousness of Christ that has been granted to you. So your justification, God says to you, you're not guilty because the goodness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, again, the technical word is imputed. He's imputed that to us. So to our account, He has granted His righteousness. So we stand before God justified. How do we get that justification? Faith alone. It's faith alone in Christ alone that justification comes. Now, here's where there's a huge distinction between evangelical theology and Roman Catholic theology. biblical Protestant theology and Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology would suggest this. You are justified, in other words, you are declared right before God because you are sanctified. In other words, as God is changing your life and you're changing your life and you're becoming more of what a Christian ought to be, you, in your sanctification, are working your way towards justification. The biblical order is the exact opposite of that. The biblical order says this, because you are justified, not through your righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ, because you're justified, now you will be sanctified. Now, if I say anything that's unclear, please raise your hand, because sometimes what's clear in my mind is not clear in my mouth. But I want you to get this part. You cannot separate those two things. You can't separate those two things. If those two things are separate, then neither one of them is true in your life. In other words, you can't say, well, I've been forgiven of my sins, and I've received Christ and the salvation that Christ affords. I've been justified, and not also be on the process of sanctification. Not sure if that makes sense. Those whom he justifies, Romans 8 says, he also sanctifies. So this is a progress that God ensures, that God not only commands for us, but God enables for us. So that's going to happen. So those who are truly in Christ are going to show the evidence of the increasing likeness to Christ in their nature. So sanctification follows justification. So let's start with this first one, definitive sanctification. The reason I want to start there is this. Sanctification is both an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. And in both language roots, whether you're looking at the Greek root or the Hebrew root, they both translate to the same thing. To be sanctified means to be set apart. That's the essence of sanctification, to be set apart. And the idea is this, when we're saved, God himself has called us out of this world, out of the culture of this world. He's changed our identity and he's called us to be his people. So the whole idea that we have been set apart is, you once were this. Remember sort of the language that Paul uses with the Ephesians. You once were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, the one who's rich in mercy, God made you alive in Christ. It's your old identity versus your new identity, and you've been set apart. You've been called out. So the idea of salvation is this. While sanctification is most often thought of as like moral renewal, ethical progress, spiritual growth, at its onset, it's God's action. So it's God taking me, God taking you, God taking every believer and saying, this one is mine. And so now the purpose of this one's life is different. So now those that God has saved, God's called out, says, these are for my purposes. They live for me. One of the things that we'll be talking about on Sunday night is our very essence as Christians. We've been using this phrase a lot lately, and I hope it's starting to catch, and not just catch as a catchphrase, but actually define us, that we're a family of everyday missionaries who make disciples. The idea of everyday missionaries is a very biblical idea. And the idea is this, whatever else we do in our life, whatever else we do, whatever our occupation is, whatever our hobbies are, the things that we enjoy in life, whatever those other things are, an everyday missionary understands their primary identity is as an ambassador of Christ. We're agents of God's purpose in this world. That's primary. Everything else is secondary. Whatever job, whatever occupation, whatever talents, whatever gifts, all those are part of the way we serve that primary purpose. We're God's ambassadors here. And so that's the idea. So God has set us apart. Let me give you some ideas from Scripture. Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Who started this? Who called you out? It was a Holy Spirit change. When you got saved, God changed your heart. He changed you from the inside out. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So where did this begin? It's God. God choosing, God calling, God pulling me out, and he sanctifies me. That doesn't mean he perfects me. Maybe make a mental note or a note on paper. It doesn't mean when God chose you, God called you, when you responded to that call in faith, that you were perfected. It does mean that you were set apart. You're not your own anymore. Remember what Scripture says? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, because of that, because you've been set apart, now glorify God with your body. Glorify God with who you are. Acts 20:32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Again, it's present tense. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Think about this. I'll get at this in just a moment, a little more detail. When you read the content of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, I mean, you cannot help but see this was one messed up group of people. And yet they were Christian. And yet they had so many ethical, moral dilemmas that Paul challenged directly. I mean, so many things that had to be corrected in their life and behavior. And yet, when Paul addresses them, he addresses them as sanctified. Now, he doesn't mean that they have reached their fullness in Christ. He doesn't mean that they've gotten as far as they're ever going to get or gone as far as they're ever going to go in becoming like Jesus. He means this is your position. You're God's people. God's called you apart. You were sanctified. You were justified. Hebrews 13:12. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What was the purpose of his death, of the whole act of atonement? To call out a people to himself, to set them apart. So here's a statement which I think will be helpful in understanding this a little bit better. Many people have this idea that the aim of Christianity, the aim of our religion, the aim of our faith, is to get people to become something that they're not, right? And if we can just get you to be something that you're not, something, you know, be like Christ because you're not like Christ, be this because you're this, you know, change who you are. But the scriptures actually call believers to become something they already are in Christ. That's why all of these New Testament letters follow this same theme when you see the letters from Paul. This is the truth. This is theology. This is doctrine. This is who God is. This is what God has done for you. This is what your salvation has entailed. Now, because this is true, live this way. Live this way. As I said on Sunday in the message, the end of Romans chapter 11, those last few verses provide for us, if you weren't here, I'll give you just a quick synopsis. They provide for us a doxology. You may even see that little heading in your Bible, the last several verses, 11:33 through 36. They're a doxology. In other words, this is a statement of praise and worship from Paul. And he concludes that with a statement about God. For from him and through him and by him are all things. Everything is from Christ. And then a statement for God's glory forever. This is all about God's glory, this doxology. In other words, what he's saying is everything that we've learned so far causes us to stop and wonder in amazement at God. That though we rejected him, refused him, denied him, though we sinned against him, though our sins were many, God's grace was more, and in trusting him and receiving him, we've received so many benefits, so many ways of describing that salvation. We've been adopted into his family. We've been justified. We're not guilty before the judge. We're home with the Father. We are grafted into the tree of God. All these different things, so we praise God for it. And then, like a hinge, Romans begins to turn in Romans chapter 12. How do you live now? If these things are true of you, if you recognize that this is who God is, and this is what you've done in response to who God is, and you've trusted him with your life and he saved you, what should that look like every day? If those things are true, then how will you live? I talked to a pastor the other day who said, we don't have a membership covenant at our church. You know, most Southern Baptist churches have a covenant, whether church members know them or not. We actually have one, a covenant that speaks to behaviors and responsibilities and attitudes. He says, we don't have a church covenant for members. We tell our folks coming in our membership class, our church covenant is Romans chapter 12. If you do Romans chapter 12, you will be a good church member here. Well, that's really pretty true. If you'll live Romans chapter 12, you'll be a good church member because Romans chapter 12 contains how do we respond to God? How do we understand ourselves? How do we relate to other believers? And how do we relate to the world around us? It's often at odds with us, including government and culture and people. So it's all there. So calling us to be who we are in Christ, that's the essence of the New Testament. Because these things are true, live this way. Live who you are. Be who you are is the call of sanctification. Be who you are in Christ. If that's who you are, if Christ is your Savior and you're his son, you're his daughter, you're his child, if you're his disciple, if you're grafted into his tree, if you're part of his family, live it. Let me give you some examples of this, knowing who you are first in order to live it. Again, I already mentioned Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He calls them those sanctified. What about Jesus' words to his own disciples? Jesus says to them in John chapter 15, verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Already, this is done. So already I've taken you, chosen you, I've cleaned you, I've saved you. Then he gives them the command, how to live, abide in me, as I in you, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So you're already there. Now live according to who you are. And even an Old Testament example. Remember when I said sanctification was an Old Testament and a New Testament concept? In the Old Testament, where you see a phrase that we would render sanctification is regarding the temple vessels. Now, I don't know how much you've read of, say, Deuteronomy or Leviticus, but you see the exacting nature of God and how he was to be worshipped in the temple. And of course, the overarching theme is that God is holy, and we have to approach him as such. And we're sinful, and there's a separation between the vile and the holy, the sinful and the sacred. And so you have this picture, these temple elements, they were set apart by God for a particular purpose. So these elements that were used in worship, these temple vessels, they were set apart by God for worship. However, when they fell into disuse, they had to be cleaned and re-prepared or re-sanctified. And so it almost gives us a picture of who we are in Christ. Yes, we've been set apart, but if we fall away from Christ or we fall into sin, we have to be sanctified also. We have to grow in Christ. So you see this appearing in 2 Chronicles 29. They went to Hezekiah the king and said, "We've cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar, the burnt offering, all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated." The word is literally sanctified. "And behold, they're before the altar of the Lord." So, here's a statement for you. Our sanctification then begins with the justifying work of Christ. It's conveyed to us through the Spirit and the Word. It's received by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. We get saved by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. Faith, as James said, without works is what? Dead. James was not introducing a new gospel. He was not saying, well, you have to work for this or there is no such thing as faith. He's saying, no, faith alone saves us, but faith is never alone. Faith brings about something in us. It brings about change. He says, you want to see my faith? I'll show you by my works. I'll show you the way I live. I'll show you what I do. You will know that my faith is real because you'll see this in my life. Okay, so that's half of it. Definitive sanctification. God, through Christ and his mercy, made us something new, made us into something new, called us to be something that we were not, called us to be his sons and daughters, called us to be like Christ. We are set apart. We're sanctified. But sanctification is also progressive. So in the New Testament, sanctification then is depicted as this ongoing work. It's this gradual work, this internal work where God is changing our heart, he's changing our attitudes, he's changing our desires, changing our priorities so that we are becoming more and more like Christ. You'll be hearing this definition on Sunday night of what a disciple is. A disciple is someone, according to Matthew 4:19, a disciple is someone who has responded to the call to follow Christ. Come and follow me. He's responded to call to follow Christ. He is increasingly taking on the character of Christ. That's what Jesus did with his disciples. I want you to come and follow me and learn from me and be like me. And he has obediently accepted the commission of Christ to the world. What did Christ do? What does Christ expect from us? You know, I was thinking about the challenge we have sometimes in trying to encourage Christians to ever share their faith with anybody. You know, well, why is that such a challenge sometimes? Why is it a challenge for me? Why is it a challenge for you? Why is it a challenge to get people motivated to talk to other people about Jesus? And I think the issue is ultimately this. The issue is if we are not becoming more like Christ, if we're not experiencing progressive sanctification, we're not going to do the things that Christ did easily. And that's just one obvious example. If we're not sharing our faith, if we're not apt to, if we're not comfortable with, if we don't find it normal for us to start spiritual conversations, talk about the Lord, weave him into our life and our stories, there's a good possibility it's because we're not becoming like Christ, because sharing the gospel is not just what he did, it's how he lived, it's what he was, and it just became natural to him. The more we take on the character of Christ, the more we will fulfill the commission of Christ. Those things flow hand in hand. That's progressive sanctification. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Hebrews 10:14. We saw in Hebrews 13 that the purpose of Christ, his death, his blood, was to sanctify, and yet Hebrews 10:14 gives a bridge between both. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So by a single offering, that idea of perfected is really justified. So by his death on the cross, we get his righteousness. He took our unrighteousness. We're perfect before God. That's justification, but we're being sanctified. Think about this little lengthier section from 2 Peter chapter 1. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we've been granted them. We've been granted everything we need for eternal life. We've been granted all that we need to live a godly life. You've got the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. You have the power of God. It's all there. It's been granted to you through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, all right, so He's granted this, He's given it to you, so that through what He's done for you, He's granted you, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Okay, so here's the proposition, the propositional truth. God gave you all this, and not only did He forgive you of sin, but His very death on the cross was to defeat the power that sin has over you. So it's not just that you can continue to live as you always have lived and yet be forgiven for it. It's so that you're not bound to live the same way anymore. You don't want to live the same way anymore. You've been set free from it. Because He's done that for you, that's sanctification. He's changing who you are, changing what you desire. What do? You make every effort. You make every effort. Supplement your faith with virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, there's the progressive nature of it. Are you practicing these things, and are you doing them more and more? Are they increasing? They'll keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Christian life will begin to work because you're practicing it, you're progressing in it. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not saying that by these things you will earn them. He's saying by these things you will declare that these things are yours. You'll validate that you are actually a Christian, so you practice these things. So that's ongoing. So, here's your confusing statement of the night. We are holy, therefore we are to be holy. Does that make sense? We are holy, that's definitive. We're set apart. Therefore, we are called to be holy, this progressive spiritual growth. We're to become more and more like Christ. So that's the idea. Now, real quick, I'm going to hit this section fast and then get to how does sanctification happen in us. So who does the sanctifying? How many of you are familiar with the phrase? I just saw it on a bumper sticker the other day, and Cecilia and I were riding, and I said, I hadn't seen that in so long. Let go and let God. How many are familiar with the phrase, let go and let God? If that was your car, I apologize, but that's really bad theology. And it's really not biblical. And it actually springs from a root of a teaching called the Keswick Movement. And the idea behind, I'll give you the simplest version, is that sanctification is entirely a work of God. In other words, you don't do anything. God does it. If you just let go and let God, God's going to sanctify you. Is that true? Not exactly. What the Bible says actually is that we work in cooperation with the work of God for our sanctification. And while you might be a little hesitant to say cooperation, like, you know, these are two equal partners, like both of us are pulling the load here, that's not what I'm trying to state. God's work is always primary. But if we're not participants in the work of God for our sanctification, if we're in rebellion or resistance to that, it's not going to happen. So we are working in cooperation with the work of God in our lives to become like Christ. So it's a both and. So what I want you to, if you're taking notes there, sanctification is our cooperation with God's activity. What is God's role? Well, Paul prayed this, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God do that. May God do this for you. I saw an interesting article this week, and I forgot the rest of it. I'll just remember the first of it. Francis Chan was talking about in the early days of his marriage and the life he had led before getting married and his struggle for purity and sexual purity and faithfulness in his marriage. He said, when I was a young, naive Christian, he said, I prayed this in the early days of my marriage, God, kill me before I cheat on my wife. God, kill me before I cheat on my wife. Even then, in his sort of infant theology, he recognized that God is at work keeping us as well. But God does not make every decision for us in regards to our faithfulness and our holiness and our obedience. And so Paul prayed, may God do this. May God keep you. May God keep your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body. May he keep you blameless. What about Philippians 2:13, one of my favorite verses about sanctification in the Bible? And one of the clearest evidences that somebody's really a Christian. It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I mean, those parallel words. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Because God's done something in me that gives me the desire to want to please him and gives me the ability to meet that desire. So it's not a frustrated desire. if this is you or somebody that you know, one of the most frustrating things in all the world to do would be to try to be a Christian when you're not one. It just wouldn't make sense. You know, to expect that somebody is going to desire spiritual things, they're going to desire scripture and worship and godly pursuits and godly friends and all, without being a Christian, it's fruitless. It's God who does that work in us. He changes what we will and what we're able to do. What about Hebrews 13? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May God do that. May God work in us to produce what pleases him. So is sanctification the work of God? Yes, absolutely. And we can pray for that. We can pray for that like Francis Chan did, even for ourselves. God, do this in me. Work in me that which is good, which is pleasing in your sight. God, work in me greater desire for you and greater ability to do what's pleasing to you. God, sanctify me completely. God, keep me blameless. But if that's all we do, our work will be insufficient and our sanctification will be incomplete, because sanctification also involves our role. Now, of course, first there's a passive role in receiving what God has done. Even in Romans chapter 6, we talk about the struggle with sin. Don't present yourselves to sin. Present yourself to God. God, here's my life. God, work through my life. But there's also an active role. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's a whole separate study by itself, but we did that somewhat, we did it pretty thoroughly when we talked about the pursuit of holiness. But it is the active responsibility of every believer to put to death sin, to fight it with all that they have, to fight it to death. And think about this. When we're studying Romans 6, 7, and 8, it seems like different themes there. In Romans 6, you know, you've got this new life we have in Christ. How can I sin anymore? I'm dead to sin. Then you got Romans 7, you got this frustrated person. The things I don't want to do, these things that I do. The things I don't want to do, these are the things I'm doing. And then in Romans 8, you have this promise that nothing's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's not spiritual schizophrenia. That's the reality of the Christian life. All those things are true of us at all times. At all times, we're new in Christ and we're dead to sin. But at all times, we will struggle in the battle for sin. And at all times, nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's just the reality. So we struggle, we fight, knowing that we are sanctified is why we keep fighting for our sanctification. And there are a lot of other verses there. If you want to take this home and read some others, you got Romans chapter 12 and most of 13, Ephesians 4 through the end, Philippians 4, Colossians 3 and 4, all of 1 Peter for the most part, Hebrews 12, etc. Now, when it comes to the how of sanctification, there is nothing instantaneous. There is nothing automatic. There's really even nothing that's quick. There is no 6-week, 12-week, 13-week program for it. There's no 1-year program for it. One of the things we tried to emphasize last year and trying to reemphasize this year when it comes to discipleship is that discipleship really does not have a beginning and an end point. In sanctification, we're only going to reach full sanctification when we get to glory. That's actually takes on a new term then. It's glorification. When God takes us out of this world and he takes us to be with him to the place where sin no longer exists, then we reach glorification. We know Christ. Even as we're known by Christ, our existence is different. And we have become like him. But in this life, we're forever moving towards that target. Discipleship is the same way. So you don't get there through working through Greg Ogden's discipleship essentials. You don't get there through working through desiring God experiencing God or whatever other series we've done or studies we've done. There's not a beginning point, end point where we say we've arrived. We're constantly moving towards the goal of who Christ is. So there's no shortcuts. But when we look at some scriptures, there are really 5 or 6 things that just seem to be recurrent. The very obvious foundations of disciple making or the very obvious foundations of how God makes us more like Christ. And these are unavoidable things. Every now and then somebody will talk to me and say, I'm just really struggling with this, or how can I do this, or I want to be a better Christian, or I want to know God better, or I want this more. This. Invariably, what's lacking is something on this list. You can't get where you want to be with God if you're not doing these things. The first one would be scripture intake. There's just no way around that. God forms people by his word. That's it. This is where we're coming up in Romans. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 talks about what worship is. What is your reasonable act or your spiritual act of worship? It's giving your whole self to God. But then Romans 12 verse 2 talks about another aspect of that in our relationship to God, and it's about being transformed. And he says, be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. I mean, our mind is critical. How we think is what drives everything about us. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Now, we sort of confuse those things, heart, mind, but, you know, the center of us, we know, is here. You know, we know it's in my heart. My heart pumps blood. My mind is where the center of me is. How I think is all important. How does God change the way anybody thinks? It's through Scripture. It's through Scripture. You know, I said this on Sunday, or Wednesday, I can't remember. Whenever you hear someone, I said this last Wednesday, whenever you hear someone saying something like, well, you know, the God I worship would never, or the God I worship, well, they're just about to tell you what they think. That's not who the God of the Bible is. What will I think? Well, you know, ultimately it doesn't matter what we think, if what we think is not what God thinks. And what God thinks, God says, and what God says, we have to trust and believe. So, Scripture intake. Psalm 1:2, of course, is a great one. You know, how does a man change his way? How does anybody change their way? Taking heed to the Word. Second would be prayer. Again, I just gave you a snippet of verses that relate, but prayer. A third would be worship. And when I say worship, you can put a little asterisk beside that one, because I'm going to redefine worship next Sunday. We talk about Romans 12:1. Worship has many facets, but worship in this context is how we respond to God, what we do in response to God. Now, of course, ultimately worship is everything about us, is how we give our lives to Him in response to Him. But our worship of Him, how we declare our praise to Him, we grow that way. We grow spiritually in worship by hearing the Word, responding to it, by singing songs, by praying prayers, by stating praises, writing poetry is worship. I mean, there's so many different ways we can express our response to God. Our worshipful response to God is part of our spiritual growth. It's what's keeping us fresh and keeping that recycling in us. A fourth is witnessing. Obviously, Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. Philemon, Paul says something very interesting in Philemon 1:6. I pray that you'll understand all the good things that we have in Christ, even as you share Him. Now, that's a modern paraphrase, but the idea is you and I know God better the more we talk about Him. I mean, isn't that true? The more we talk about Him, the better we know Him. The sharper we are on Him, the more we're able to just spout this out, the more we know. It's one of the reasons we really emphasized this past year, this life on life sort of thing. Because the idea, I think, is this. If I couldn't sit down with someone and talk one-on-one about a subject, any subject, I probably don't really know the subject that well. But in talking about it more and more, my familiarization with and my affection for just grows. We grow as we share. And by the way, here's a little aside to that. It's very difficult to be going backwards spiritually. It's very difficult to be regressing spiritually, where sin is getting a stronger hold on you, or you're falling into deeper sin or different sin, and be an active witnesser. Those things just don't happen together. In fact, for people who once were active in sharing their faith and who've stopped doing that, it's usually because some greater passion has gripped them that's not of God. It's very difficult. In fact, I would say well nigh and impossible to not be growing spiritually when you're actively sharing your faith. Those things happen together. Life on life, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. How can we spur each other on? How can we encourage one another? You can call that fellowship. You can call that relationships. The bottom line is this. We grow spiritually with other people. You don't grow spiritually in a vacuum. You grow spiritually in the context of other people. That's why we draw those three circles. It's our worship together. It's a Bible-centered community of people in a small group. It's a relationship where people are holding each other accountable and praying for one another and loving one another. Growth really happens there. We grow together with people. And then the last one is this, which we've alluded to already and hit here and there. John Owen hit it, and that's self-discipline. It's disciplining yourself, saying no to yourself. That a person that is intent on becoming more like Christ knows there are certain things that you're going to want, you've got to say no to. There are certain things you're going to desire that you're going to walk away from. You can't fulfill all the desires of the flesh and simultaneously fulfill the leading of the Holy Spirit. You can't walk with the Spirit and satisfy the flesh at the same time. One will give way all the time. Here's the benefit of all this. The reward of sanctification. It's kind of a biblical irony, I think, that maybe a subtle fear that we have, a fleshly fear, is the deeper in I go with God, the more I'm going to have to give up of things that I enjoy. The more I let God dictate what I do with my life, the more I'm going to have to give up things I really like to do with my life. And in reality, the inverse is actually true. That very thing that we pursue the most, I want to have some peace in my life. And I want to have joy in my life. Not just good times, not just fun things, not just satisfying events. I want to have an enduring sense of, I've got an internal joy. I enjoy this life that God has given me, and I have a peace about it. I was just talking to somebody just this week, and our conversation was difficult as we're dealing with some life situations and problems and struggles. And I said, until you decide you're going to pursue God with all your heart, until you make that your commitment, all this that you're looking for is never going to come. It just is not going to come. God is not going to allow one of his own children to find peace and joy apart from him. Why would he do that? Why would he let you find satisfaction in an idol? It's not going to happen. But yet, when we find ourselves committing ourselves to him more, the more we grow in likeness to Christ, the more we experience peace and joy. I'll give you a couple of verses. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, etc. You see. What about Romans 6? Again, that whole struggle. How can I continue in sin anymore if I've died to sin? Romans 6:22. Now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. When you're set free from sin, when you've exchanged that slavery to sin to the dominion of God, you get life. Maybe the best one of all we'll see in a few weeks when we get to Romans 14. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When God is king of your life, you realize some of these other pursuits are not worth comparing to the joy and peace that he gives. Eating, drinking, the stuff of life, no, the kingdom of God is joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. When he's your king, when he's the ruler of your life, when you're pursuing him, that's what you get. So sanctification has a fruit. It has a reward, and that's in this life, joy and peace for those who will pursue it. So, I guess in conclusion, here's the issue. God has called us to be different. He's made us different in Christ. We're not our own anymore because we've been bought with a price. That's atonement. We've been set free from our sin and marked righteous in Christ. That's justification. We've been adopted into his family, adoption. And because of that, our being set apart, he calls us now to live as set apart ones. Because we are holy, set apart, he calls us to be holy like Christ and to grow in him. And that will happen. He who began a good work in us will carry it to completion. That's the promise of sanctification to the day of Christ. So that is our ongoing challenge. Next week, perseverance. What does it mean to persevere? And what is both the warning and the promise of perseverance? So I hope you'll be here for that. And we're working our way down to these final big picture mountain peak doctrines. Let's pray. Father, as we gather to pray tonight as your people, we thank you that you love us and that you are good and that you're mighty. And Father, that you look down upon us with mercy and you know the needs of our hearts. You know the conditions that we face. Father, we have friends and relatives and family who have suffered in one hurricane already. And Lord, we pray for those families that have been displaced. We pray for those who are still struggling, those who are still missing people they care about. And things valuable to them. Father, we pray that you would show yourself mighty through your people. Father, I pray there'd be a great response, continuing response of Christian workers and representatives of you, and that, Father, as they do what they do, and folks like us are generous in our response, that people would see the love of Christ, they would see you in it through your people. Father, we also pray for those in the path now of another hurricane, the fear and anxiety that exists for so many now. And Father, we pray for their peace and their protection and their safety. And Father, we know that you're able. We know the example of Christ in Scripture who spoke to a storm and said, "Peace, be still." Father, we pray for the peace of this storm for those that are encountering it, both those on islands right now who have so little to lose but yet could lose everything so easily. Father, whose lives are already precarious and difficult. Father, protect them, we pray tonight. Hear the prayers of your people. For those throughout Florida and up the coast, and again, Father, we just pray for their protection. And may the church be the church and rally as your people and demonstrate you in love and in service. And may the world see it and know that you're true and that you're right and good. And so, Lord, we just pray for your sovereign protection in them and through them over these next several days. And Lord, for us as a people, may we see our primary identity as your agents, your ambassadors, your sons and daughters, your stewards, caring about the work of our Father, living in this world for his sake, waiting for your return, the return of Jesus, our King. And may we represent you well. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.